Yeah, we'll be looking at Revelation 9 tonight, and we're glad that you're here. And turn there to Revelation 9, and we'll be able to look at that closely tonight. Earl, could you lead us in a prayer as we begin?
We're grateful, Father, for this opportunity to be here tonight and to study your word. We ask you to help us always to appreciate opportunities such as these and to avail ourselves of them when we have opportunity. Be with Philip and all the other teachers tonight. Be with all of us as we consider this text of Scripture. And pray that you would help us to come to an understanding of the original intended meaning and not try to put our own assessments and judgments on it, but try to glean from it as best we can what you intend for us in Jesus' name. Amen.
The rule of keep seeing the big picture, it's a good rule anytime, right? In anything, but it is so critical in studying the Revelation. Keep seeing the big picture. Usually people make a mistake with the Revelation when they start drowning in the details. And the details can drown you. If you think about it, though this is a letter, it's a letter to the seven churches of Asia. It's different, obviously. But even in that note, if you think about it, when you look at the letters of the New Testament, we tend to really study those at a very detailed way, almost a microscopic kind of way. And it's the details in those letters where the power is. I mean, the specific things that Paul writes and elaborates on and things like that. But this is different. This is important to keep the big picture in mind and focused. And there's really three big picture elements that we have talked about. And I'm just going to list them, even though we've just emphasized them. One is that the messages of judgment and deliverance, that's what the whole book's about. Primarily when the visions start. I mean, obviously the vision of God on the throne in chapter 4 and the Lamb in chapter 5, they're set up for the revelation to be delivered from the throne, from the hand of God, from the Lamb of God. But the bulk of the book is about God judging those who had opposed Christ and his people and delivered his people and going to deliver his people. The other big part, important part of the big picture is the sensory experience of the visions and the emotions that they evoke. The thing to get out of the revelation is not to understand some kind of minute detail. It's to be in awe of God, his power, his rule, his justice. It's to be fearful of the kind of wrath that God can unleash, of how great a king Jesus really is. And joy. There are some joyful elements in the letter too regarding the deliverance part. And so it's really about that sensory experience, seeing those things and letting them have an emotional impact on you. And then there's the structure. And I'm going to talk a little bit about structure. I said I would. Typically, this is something you would talk about at the beginning of a class. And I just waited, because I felt like that if we sampled it a little bit, we might get a little better grasp of this. And this happens in our readings. Sometimes we're studying a book and we've already read that book in our congregational reading. Sometimes it comes afterwards. So the revelation is coming up in a short time, a couple weeks, I think. And we're going to start, actually, I think it's December, the very beginning of December. And so I think there's a benefit there to actually going through these studies and getting most of them behind us and then reading that for yourself. So hopefully these few notes I want to give you here about structure would help. While the details can be dangerous in the book, That doesn't mean that you don't notice how the book is put together. And so I just want to make a couple notes about the Revelation structure. First of all, there are four main vision settings. And I think that you actually have visions within visions, and that's where we're at right now. But there are four main parts of the book, and they're all about visions. I mean, at the very beginning, John has the vision of Jesus, right? And so at the very beginning, in chapter 1, it's the glorified Christ, and he's radiant with light and all those kinds of things, the golden sash, etc. And then right after that, he has a message to the seven churches, the Pergamum, Ephesus, and Thyatira, and so forth. And so that's the first three chapters are about the vision of Christ and his message to each church. And then what I would have you see is, in a way, the heart of the book, which is what we're involved in right now, are chapters 4 to 16. And simply put, and it would make sense, it's the heart of the book, it's about judgment and deliverance. Because as we said, the dominant themes of the book are God's judgment on evildoers and God's deliverance of the people of Christ. And so that's exactly what we're into right now. And what happens in chapters 4 through 16 is that there are all kinds of different visions communicating that judgment and deliverance theme in those chapters. More on that in just a second. And then you have a very clear kind of subject matter that emerges in chapter 17. For sure it's covered in 17 and 18 in a way, I think, and this is where I'm drawing the line, it even spills over to chapter 19, and that is the vision of the great harlot. Boy, is she a piece of work. I mean, she is a piece of work. We'll get to her later. And it's the harlot who's the one who has caused the great tribulation. Remember, we've run into that expression already, those who had come through the tribulation. Well, who was behind this tribulation? It's the harlot. And that expression is used of a great city. A great city of commerce and power that ruled the world. And she's called Babylon. Not Babylon of Old Testament at all. It's a name. You know, you drive by some little city and you see they've gotten a casino and you're like, oh, they've just turned into Babylon. Okay. I don't know that much about gambling. Las Vegas. Okay. Or Atlantic City. Okay. Long day. Sorry. And that's, you know, we use that kind of expression because Las Vegas is known for the gambling and all that kind of stuff. And so it's an expression for a city. And it's more than a city. It's a city that's acting like an empire. So, and it's the judgment that's going to come to that harlot. She's mighty and powerful, but then she's going to be judged. And then chapters 20 to 22... And honestly, this is the part of the book that I struggle with the most. I don't struggle with the parts about the beast and the eagles flying. And I don't personally. This is the section I struggle with the most to understand it. And I hope I can do it justice. But it is depicting, it's the last visions, and it's the transition from God's people suffering and there being a struggle to there being final victory, restoration, and fellowship between God and his people. And it's even using Garden of Eden kind of language. And you're like, whoa, everything's come around full circle. It's been restored. And so we'll see that when we get to it. So those are the four main vision settings. But within those settings, there are multiple visions. Some people just say that there are four really visions in the book. But I think it's better to say there are four main vision settings. And it's like four movies, but there are different scenes in that movie, and then you move on to another movie and so forth. And it could even be like a sequel, you know, where you have like Star Wars or something like that, and you have multiple movies that have a connection, but they stand on their own. And the other thing I want you to see is that even the material 4 through 16, that's where the bulk of the book is. Most of the material is there. And it's that judgment and deliverance theme that's just visualized over and over with these different visions. And the way it does it is it organizes these visions around three sevens. We start with seven what that are connected to the scroll? Seven seals. And so as each seal is peeled off and broken, then there is something that's unleashed, okay? And then from the seals, we've seen recently seven trumpets. The last seal brings about seven trumpets. And think about what a trumpet does. We think maybe a trumpet primarily is a musical instrument that creates notes in an orchestra or something like that. But in ancient times, trumpets were mainly used for what? Do what? That's right. To announce something, like a victory. A signal to something, okay? And so sort of like the way trumpets are used in the military for reveille. But trumpets were used for communicating to troops regarding the movement of the ranks and so forth in a battle. And so trumpets are mentioned here. And then we'll see later on seven bowls of wrath that follow the seven trumpets. Three sevens. That's interesting. Seven is the complete number. It's how God operates. When God does something, he does it in sevens. But there's another number, not just here, but elsewhere in the Bible. When God operates, he uses this number, and that's three. Three and seven are God's numbers. They're numbers of perfection and divinity and completeness. Three sevens. So there you go. All right. So just keep that in mind as you're working through the book, that structure is there, which, you know, you at one level, I remember the first time I really read the Revelation. I mean, I'm growing up and I didn't hear Revelation taught in a class and I didn't hear it preached about much when I was growing up, okay? And, but you got to understand where I was at. But it just wasn't. But I think that's not an unusual experience. I think that that happens with a lot of people. And I was in college and I had this little New Testament, hardback New Testament, King James hardback New Testament. Had the red, you know, siding on it, you know, it really stands out. And I'd had it when I was earlier, and I brought it to college with me, though I was reusing another translation. And one day I was sitting in my dorm, I should have been studying, and I saw that, and I picked it up, and I started reading Revelation. And I think I was mature enough, and my faith was becoming more independent. I'm like, I'm just going to read this for myself. I'm just going to read it for me. I don't need somebody to teach me this, you know. And I couldn't put it down. I couldn't put it down. I got sucked into, you know, 9-10 chapters. And I didn't understand any of this, I can tell you that. But what I was doing, I was experiencing the sensory, emotional element of the book. There's tons of things about the Bible I didn't know that, if I'd have known them, there were things that would have made more sense to me about the Revelation. But I'm like, whoa, this was in here the whole time. And so I think that the structure is important to see the structure. And it can only enhance the experience. But I think a first-time reader can get the main thing from the Revelation. God is God, and he's going to defeat the evil, and he's going to deliver his people. That's it. You know, as somebody said, the point of the book of Revelation is God wins. And that's another simple way to put it. Okay, let's talk about chapter 9. Two trumpets. We've got seven trumpets, right? So we've already seen four trumpets. When chapter 9 is going to talk about two other trumpets that are announcing something. But again, while there is structure to this part of the Revelation, seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls of wrath, it's cyclical because it's repeating those same themes. Whether you're talking about the seals or the trumpets or the bowls of wrath. The main point is God is going to judge evildoers and God is going to deliver the people of Christ. That's it. It's just cycled through in these different kinds of representations. So let's look at this here, verses 1 through 12. Ray Conies, could you read that for us? 1 through 12, please. Got that?
The fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. In appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces, their hair like women's hair, and their teeth like lions' teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron. And the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They have tails and stings like scorpions, and their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. They have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apion, or Apollyon, whatever. The first woe has passed. Behold, two woes are still to come.
Well done. I was getting a little scared there when you were reading it. It was so well read. Okay. What falls? Verse 1. Star falls. And note it says, from where to where?
Heaven to earth.
Heaven to earth. So that's telling us that what's happening here is something that God is sending from heaven to earth. I think this chapter contains one of the most vivid, terrifying visions. Both what Ray just read and the rest of the chapter too in the next section there. It's about tormentors from the pit. Remember I did a sermon, it's been a while, about the cave. And that I did a sermon out of Psalms about David being in a cave. And I talked about how caves are constant part of literature. Caves represent things. Pits do too. You think about pits in novels and in movies, and it's like the one thing you don't want to do regarding a pit is what? Don't fall in. Everybody got that. Everybody got that. You don't want to fall into the pit. And if there's a pit you don't want to fall into is this one, because what does it say about it? It's bottomless. So, whoa. What comes out of this pit? Two things happen. A star falls to the earth, and then an angel descends with a key to this pit, and he opens it up. It's troubling, and this is where you don't let it trouble you too much. What opened the pit? Was it the star or the angel? Or was it the star created the pit? Which is probably what happened, but yet it was somehow sealed up and the angel had to open it up. Okay? And it's okay if your brain starts hurting on this, that's the intent. It's a straining the imagination. So what ascends out of the pit first?
Smoke.
And the smoke was like what? Hot out of a furnace, and it was so extensive that what?
Thick.
What did it cover? The whole sky and the sun. We've all seen situations where a house is burning or there's some kind of maybe an industrial accident. There was a terrible plane crash in Louisville, if you saw that in the news, right not too far from where we used to live years ago, and been by that section many, many times. And boy, when something like that happens, a big old billow smoke comes up. This was so extensive that it covered the sun. Now again, this is the vision. And then you're looking at this smoke, and what starts coming out of the smoke? Oh, the locusts. Oh, but these are not your normal locusts, right? What did locusts do in ancient times?
Devour
things. They just cleaned it up, didn't they? Just completely devoured everything in its path, trees and anything green. I mean, it was just devastating to people. And here they come, but these are not your typical locusts. According to verse 5, what do these locusts do and not do?
Well, they can torment men.
Torment, but not what?
Kill.
They're not killing. Now, this is interesting because it says in verse 4, don't harm the grass. But yet back in the first trumpet, there was this hell and fire that descended on the earth that just scorched the grass. And then you got in verse 8 and 9 about this great mountain that is thrown into the sea and everything is killed in the sea. There are limitations on this, though. And who are they tormenting? It identifies those who don't have the seal of God. Remember back in chapter 7 that there is this angel that sees four angels that are held back and holding back the winds until, verse 2, the seal of the living God are placed upon these people, 12, 12, 12, you know, the sons of Israel, the 144,000. This is the complete people of God. They're sealed. Well, here are people, file that in the back of your head, for a couple chapters, here are people being sealed with the seal of God, and those who don't have that seal are tormented. We're going to see later on some people who are the evil people who are going to have a mark on them, and everybody that didn't have that mark, the mark of the beast, they're going to be punished. And of course, those with the mark of the beast, those are the people that are not the people of God. So it's sort of a reverse kind of thing. And so the seal is what protects those people. Now, how terrifying are these locusts? I mean, he really gets into the specifics with these locusts. He talks about them being like scorpions in verse 3 and in verse 5. But beginning in verse 7, what is particularly vivid to you when you look at these? Or, yeah.
They don't look like any kind of locusts.
They're not like anything any of us have ever seen, period, are they?
How do you call them locusts? Chimeras or something along those lines.
Yeah. But they're not eating grass. See, that's weird too. That's what locusts do. But not these locusts. You see, everything that you expect, everything that you've experienced, everything you know, check it at the door. It's not very handy in the Revelation. You got to clean your mind. You got to wipe it clean and let this just paint the picture.
Hair like women,
face like men. Yeah. What about their teeth?
Yeah,
like lion's teeth.
They're like horses.
But yet they're like horses, but they have the ability to sting you like a scorpion. Anybody here been around scorpions? I haven't. You in Texas? Okay. I mean, what's a sting like? Do you know?
I like the wasp.
Okay, like the wasp. Okay. And we all know there are different kinds of scorpions in the world. Some yeah.
There's some on the spot one that's deadly.
Yeah, okay. Yeah. Watch it. So, but they're and that's the point. Torment, not death. They're being tormented. I mean, to me, the torment is just how scary these things are. That's as scary. It's as tormenting as anything. What about the noise? Like chariots, they have wings, and the wings are so loud. But that's interesting because a swarm of...
Like a giant fly.
Yeah, okay. And a swarm of locusts...
You hear them.
They're loud. Did you have cicadas in your house this year? Okay, that's an idea. Okay. Cicadas don't do what locusts do. But you know how loud cicadas can be. A locust can be that way too. Well, these are just magnified who knows how many times louder. And it's just so terrifying. And they, it says power to hurt people for 5 months in their tails. This is crazy. And here's this. Who leads them? They have a leader. Matter of fact, this leader is called a what in verse 11? Pardon? He's an angel, and he's called a what? What kind of leader is he? He's king. King over them. The king over them, the angel of the bottomless pit. I think this is the angel talked about in verse 1 and 2. What's his name?
Destruction.
You probably have a footnote in your Bible. His name is Destruction. He gives it in Hebrew and in Greek. That's interesting. The God who created everything. The God who brought to life everything. The God who nourished and supplied everything is also the God who has the authority to do what?
Destroy.
Destroy everything. Now, we understand they're just tormenting, but their leader is called Destroyer. And we you have the expectation of a swarm of locusts that once they're done, they have destroyed everything, okay? So there is a sense of destruction with this horde. But I want you to see that this is an angel. And where'd the angel come from? This angel. This is God's angel. Verse 1. God has an angel called Destruction. Are we shocked by that? What about the Passover? What about when David sinned? And thousands of people were struck by an angel. One angel. What did Jesus say he could call down and wipe out his enemies? Legions of angels. You know, angels, their names may not be names like Fluffy, Cutie Pie. This is Destruction. Yeah, what do you want to say, Neil, on that?
So. The name is given in Greek and in Hebrew. In letting us know that you can't claim any protection based upon your heritage.
Yeah.
It's you know, if you don't have a mark, it doesn't make any difference. You can claim to be the son of Abraham. That's not going to do you any good.
Yeah, that's how it struck me too. It's pervasive. Nobody escapes. I want you to think about this vision within these visions about judgment and destruction here, about the scorpions. The locust scorpions. Boy, that's a name. Locust scorpions. That's what you could call them, right? That's scary. It's like a bear lion or something. Put yourself in the shoes of the early Christians. Put yourself in the shoes of Christians that will be persecuted, as has been indicated. And this is why this book is not only saying what it's saying, but portraying it the way it is. It's meant to give a different perspective. For instance, here's something I think you might can relate to or understand. The Holocaust. We've all seen images, still images, a little film footage, but mostly still images. And then it's been portrayed in film several times in a very effective way of hundreds of Jews being rounded up by Nazi soldiers with pressed uniforms and shiny boots and intimidating weaponry and, you know, snarling dogs on their leashes and rounding hundreds of Jews who are ragged and cramming them into rail cars to take them to the concentration camps, of which many of those people perished. And it is the epitome of an image of one group of people who seemingly have complete power and another group seemingly helpless and victims. Yeah, no love certainly shown to them. Yeah. Now, I want you to think about the Christians who were persecuted what it would have looked like for them. I've tipped my hand already. I think the tribulation is perpetrated by Rome. Tipped my hand. And we'll talk more about, I think, the arguments why this is the Roman Empire behind this. And the Roman Empire was so mighty, folks. I mean, it's just, and their military was so ferocious, and their government organization was so efficient that when they started to persecute Christians, and the Christians were seemingly helpless. I mean, things already had happened by this point that were just terrible. Things that Nero had done to Christians, tied them to stakes and doused them in flammable material and lit them up like they were torches in a garden and things like that. And you're familiar with what happens in the Colosseum, that they turn wild beasts that were starving loose on them, and they, for sport, watch them eat them, okay? What Christ is showing his people through these visions given to John is another dimension of the events. If you'd have said to a Holocaust victim, do you see this mighty Nazi war machine? Let's say this is 1943. Would you believe that in 2 years, it's going to be dust? It's going to be completely defeated and demolished. It'd been hard to imagine that, right? Been really hard to imagine it. And so what these visions are doing for these Christians who will have to endure this is to say there's more than meets the eye. And it's telling them, in spite of what things may happen and how it may look, you're the protected ones. You're the sealed of God. And your oppressors will be the hunted and the tortured. So, that's the point. And we've already been told that some of these Christians, in going through this tribulation, they will die. We read that earlier. When will you avenge our blood? It doesn't mean that, you know, once things get a little hot for them, all of a sudden, a meteorite's going to wipe out the Roman Empire. That's not how it's going to happen. And that's the struggle. How is this going to happen? More on that in just a moment. But that's the perspective. You're the protected people of God, and they're going to be the hunted and the tormented. Because the idea is, you know, their horses, their locusts, their scorpions, they're going to be chasing these people down and stinging them, right? And what a picture. Well, again, as if that's enough, we got to pack it in here and be impacted and traumatized enough, right? But it goes on, and he says that here. Remember back at the end of chapter 8, after four of the trumpets, an eagle flies through the air. We ended on this Sunday and said, whoa, whoa, whoa. There are three angels yet to blow the trumpet. After all this destruction talked about in chapter 8, there's more to come. And in here, once again, you have that the first woe is past, the first of the last three, and now the next one. So let's look at this here. Vince, will you read 13 to 21 for us, please?
And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar which is before God, one saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. And the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released so that they might kill a third of mankind. And the number of the armies of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. And this is how I saw in the vision the horses and those who sat on them. The riders had breastplates the color of fire and of hyacinth.
Hyacinth, yeah. Or
Yeah, go ahead. Like sapphires and
cancers. And brimstone. And the heads of the horses are like the heads of lions. Out of their mouths proceeded fire, smoke, and brimstone. A third of mankind was killed by these plagues, by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which proceeded out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents and have heads, and with them they do harm. And the rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, so as to not worship the demons and the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murderers, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts.
Thank you. It's a little exhausting to read that out loud, isn't it? It's intense. This is not "the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures." This is not that kind of literature, is it? It's dreaming. And that's the point. The four angels, I heard a voice saying from the horns of the altar before God, release the four angels who are bound at the Euphrates River. If you go back to chapter 7, it appears to be it's these angels. When it said in 7:1, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds. Okay, but it appears to be the same ones, because you get the impression if they're waiting and holding something back, now they're unleashing it. But it's not winds they unleash, is it? They release God's wrath, and wow, if you thought those locust scorpions were bad, what's released? An army, okay? I'm going to call on you in a moment, Sandy. I want you to do some math for us. Maybe you already did that. But what specifically is released? What kind of army? It's troops, right?
Horses.
On horses. It's mounted troops. What do you think about mounted troops? You're like, this is the day of tanks and jet planes and all that. But back in the day, a mounted army, what? Pardon? Very fast and strong. The truth is that cavalry was a surgical instrument. This is all the way through the Civil War. Cavalry's a surgical instrument. I mean, an army on foot actually does more damage, okay? But a cavalry is a quick strike, mobile, and intimidating military force. It's very intimidating. For instance, you ever see those images of, and I think of New York City, of policemen? Sometimes they have it around New Year's Eve. You know, they're crowd control, and they're on those horses, and they don't have ponies. These are big horses. And those guys are on there, and they've got helmets on and sunglasses, leather jackets. Do you think they're... Now, come on. Do you think they look that way on purpose? Of course they do. It's intimidation. Don't mess with us. And that's good. That's a deterrent. Keeps problems down. And so these are mounted horsemen. And all it says about the ones on the horse is that they got these breastplates of fire and this fine jewelry, okay, emitting out from them. But it's the horses. What are they like? They have what kind of head? Head like a lion. And what's coming out of their mouth? Okay, like fire breathers. But it's from front to back end. What about their tails? They're like serpents with heads. And they are destroying people with the fire coming from their mouth and wounding people with the snakes of their tails. How many of them? What does it say? Yeah. I was going to let Sandy have a moment. Okay. That's okay. I did look at you when I said that. Okay. But what does it say in the text? That's what I wanted. The text says the number is what? 10,000 times 10,000. And what? Twice 10,000 times 10,000. Okay. 10,000 times 10,000 twice is what, Sandy? 200 million. Excellent. No, there's not another person here who would have gotten that right. Thank you very much. 200 400 million. How many people are in America? You know, it's close to 400 million. Over half the number of people that's in America, mounted on a horse, with a head like a lion, breathing out fire, with tails like serpents, biting people. I mean, you're talking about an army. When God sends an army to destroy, this is what He sends.
My back to all those creatures.
Tolkien.
Tolkien, definitely. Maybe. Yes. Yes. Some smart Hollywood people, and just writers through the years have pulled out of this for their fiction. Yeah. But they kill, but they only kill a third. And you get the idea, it's not like they couldn't. That's not the point, right? They are killing a third. And that's interesting. And what does it say? All right, they killed a third. That means there's two-thirds left. What does it say about the rest that are left, the rest of mankind? They don't repent. They don't change. They're idolatrous, and they're immoral.
And that just goes to show how firmly entrenched in evil they right. were. Right. That they were untouchable as far as touching their hearts to make them change, to encourage them to change.
But of course, what famous Old Testament ruler are we reminded of regarding seeing the vicious, almighty power of God, and yet Pharaoh would not really repent, even when he says go, and then he still tries to chase him down. So,
Sodom and Gomorrah, when the men of the city were struck blind, they still groped for the door.
Yeah, yeah. And we have those examples, don't we?
We really do. And then even the Israelites who had witnessed what they did, and they get in the wilderness just months later, really days later, weeks later at first in murmuring, but later on they're really rebellious about a year later or less than a year later. So think about it. What does this say regarding this unrepentant? What does this say about the purpose of this mounted troop force that killed a third? They were not just merely there to kill. You would think that others would have repented. They restrained themselves, and it says, but they wouldn't repent, implying that they should have. And that tells us also something about the judgment. This judgment that God is unleashing, this is not random. He's unleashing it on idolatrous, immoral people. There's the basis there. And it just shows us, like these other Bible examples that have been mentioned, that some people just will not repent no matter what happens around them and what happens to them. I want to say some things, but Ken's not going to let me, about the nature of God's judgment. And this would be really good to start with Sunday. So we'll start with this Sunday. It's a good time to pause and sort of, okay, what are we gathering here? What are we getting from these visions? And so we'll talk some about the nature of God's judgment on Sunday. Thank you very much.